As I was thinking about what to talk about today, I was going over something that had been on my mind lately, and so I decided to address that, and that is fear. We do live in a fearful world, so I wanted to address fear and how we should respond to it. Now, I've had, just personally, fears weighing on my mind, fears relating to my business that have cost me a lot of sleep, different fears of that nature. I have watched and worked with Marie, as for the last while she has gone through an avalanche of new fears related to being a first-time mother. So, first time, the pregnancy there, and all the fears that went along with that, and then the first year and a half of Christian's life and the fears that came along with that. And then also I've been looking around. Recently, I was on Facebook, and this was soon after the legislation for the healthcare legislation was passed. And I was scrolling down, looking at the posts. And as you might imagine, a lot of them were about the healthcare bill. And many of the friends that I have were against it. But as I was looking at them, some of them were rather scathing attacks on Obama and his intelligence and the intelligence of the Congress. Some of them were just forecasts of this was going to take us down a really bad path and was going to destroy our country in many ways. Some of them were just talking about, hey, this is going to be harmful to people. And the overriding message that I saw over those was one of fear. Just there was a rampant fear going on there. I've seen the same thing. Look at the economy. Look at what people have talked about in the economy. There's great fear relating to the economy and what's going on. Are we going to keep our jobs? Are we going to be able to support our families? How many more years are we going to have of this? Just fears of that. You got the last presidential election cycle. Obama getting elected. There was a great deal of fear after he was elected through this time. So I want to address this topic of fear, and I want to tackle it going over a couple different areas. First of all, the world's desire to make us fearful. Now, this point I don't think needs too much emphasis because I think we understand this one fairly clearly. It doesn't take long looking at the media. You're going to see words catastrophe, okay, epidemic, crisis throughout there. The media has a desire to keep us fearful, to keep us frightened. I was recently reading a book, Freakonomics, and it's a book about a guy who is an economist who takes a look at some of life's everyday mysteries and tries to figure them out using an economist's toolbox. And he was talking about parenting, the impact that parents have on children, trying to quantify that somehow. And he was going over, just talking about all the different theories that are out there on how to raise children. He had a very interesting statement. I like to read that statement. He said, "The typical parenting expert, like experts in other fields, is prone to sound exceedingly sure of himself. An expert doesn't so much argue the various sides of an issue as plant his flag firmly on one side. That's because an expert whose argument reeks of restraint or nuance often doesn't get much attention. An expert must be bold if he hopes his homespun. His best chance of doing so is to engage the public's emotions. For emotion is the enemy of rational argument. And as emotions go, one of them,
virus
fear,
database has been
is more
updated.
Potent than the rest. The super predator, Iraqi weapons of mass destruction, mad cow disease, crib death. How can we fail to heed the expert's advice on these horrors when, like that mean uncle telling two scary stories to two young children, he has reduced us to quivers? No one is more susceptible to an expert's fear-mongering than a parent. Fear is, in fact, a major component of the act of parenting. A parent, after all, is a steward of another creature's life. This leads a lot of parents to spend a lot of their parenting energy simply being scared." Yes, experts have this desire, in a sense, to keep us frightened. Why? So we'll listen to them. So we'll pay attention to them. Any expert will go out there and will try to scare you in some way. Think about marketers do the same thing. If they want to sell you something, one of the best ways they can sell you something is to scare you. Politicians. If my opponent's elected, all those values and rights that you hold dear, they'll all be gone away with. What's he doing? Fear. They have a desire to keep us fearful. It's kind of, and we can get sucked into this so easy. Think about when you were a kid, maybe someone was telling you a scary story. And you almost felt like saying, no, I don't want to hear anymore. But you didn't. Yeah, we can get sucked into this fear. So that is the world's desire to make us fearful. Now, what about the destructiveness of fear? The destructiveness of fear. Do you guys remember a lot of the fear surrounding Y2K and the Y2K bug? Okay, planes were going to drop from the sky. The world was going to come to an end. Everything was going to stop. Yeah. I remember in 98 talking to a family. And this family, how do I say this? They were obsessed with Y2K. Every conversation you had with them, eventually somehow it got around to Y2K. And they were incredibly fearful of what was going on. Now, what did they do? They moved out to the country. Because after all, if you're in the city, when things all break down, it's going to be very dangerous. Better be in the country. Better be self-sufficient, right? They pulled their kids out of all extracurricular activities. Music lessons, sports, unimportant. We need to learn how to survive. We need to learn how to get along and survive in this time. We don't need these extra things. 2 years of teaching their kids just to be fearful and to just try to survive. You know, God did not call us into this world to survive. He called us to be a light and a beacon. And sometimes that means engaging the culture, not hiding from it. Being there. And sometimes that takes the faith that God is going to do something with this. That God is going to work through this circumstance. That he has a plan for it. If we're fearful, he doesn't have a plan. It's understandable to run away. Think about Jonah. God told him, hey, I am going to judge and bring destruction on Nineveh. I want you to go there. Jonah says, I'm going the other way. Isn't that natural? If God's going to bring destruction on Nineveh, let's be as far away from there as we possibly can. And yet God said, no, I want you to be there. I want you to go there. I want you to preach. I want you to be there. That's where I'm bringing destruction. We have this desire sometimes to hide away from the world and the culture. We got to live in the safest neighborhoods so that our children are safe and protected. We've got to be pulled away. We've got to be self-sufficient so we don't have to depend on anyone in case things go bad. You know, if Satan can get us to cloister ourselves away from the world, he's won. You know, God told the Israelites in the wilderness to go up and possess the land flowing with milk and honey. To go up and possess that land that he had prepared for them. And this was land, it was not tucked away back on the backside where everyone was safe and separate. He put them right dead center in the middle of the economic and political world of its day. Right dead center there. I want my people there. I want my people engaged, not hidden away. Well, what happened? 10 spies came back with a report just laden with fear. Took the heart right out of the people. Not one of those people was able to enter, well, with the exception of two, but not one of those people were able to enter into the promised land. They were not able to be there where God had prepared the place, a land flowing with milk and honey for them. Why? Fear. Fear that God did not have a plan for them. Fear that God did not know what he was doing. Fear can also often push us towards taking matters into our own hands. Think about Abraham and Sarah going down to Abimelech. Abraham was fearful. What do you do? Sarah, let's lie. How often is it that when we are fearful that we start making really bad decisions? That we start saying, yeah, I know I can trust God. I know I can trust God, but I've got to deal with this problem. I've got to fix this thing. I've got to work on this thing. I can look back, I'm sure many of you can as well, at a number of really poor decisions I've made. And you know, at the base of a number of them is fear. I was fearful at the time. I took action that I shouldn't have taken. It can drive us to taking matters into our own hands. We have this inclination to leave God out of it and handle it on our own. So, that's the destructiveness of fear. What about the usefulness of fear? Seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Usefulness of fear, destructiveness of fear. But there is a balance here. God does use fear. God uses fear to drive people to himself. I can think of many examples. I can think of my own life. Now, I should make a note here. This is very important. If you're not in Christ, you have every reason to be afraid. Every reason to be afraid. Fearful, scared, worrying, yes. Every bit of it. If you are not in Christ, you have every reason to be fearful. But God can use that fear, that very fear, to what? To drive us to himself. To push us to him. God can use fear to bring us to the end of ourselves. To bring us to the point where we realize we can't handle it. Think with me about, there's a common refrain that runs through many of the Psalms of David. And that refrain starts out with David recounting how his enemies are multiplying, his enemies are gaining strength over him, his enemies are glorying over him, his friends are deserting him, he is being hunted down like a dog, the kingdom is being torn from him, his son is trying to kill him. All of those, every one of them, extremely fearful circumstances. And yet somewhere in the middle to the end of each of those psalms, there's a change. A change where David says, but, I'm kind of synthesizing it, but I will put my trust in you. But I will go to God. I will plead my case to God. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. God uses fear to bring us to the end of ourselves. If you look at David, all the stuff that he went through, being hunted, being a wanderer, being rejected, having to flee, all these things that happened to him over the course of his life, do you think that David would have been as closely dependent upon God if God had not taken him through those things? God can use fearful circumstances to what? To draw us closer to himself and to bring us to the end of ourselves. Question here. Are your fears driving you to God or driving you away from God? Where are your fears taking you? Are they taking you to the point of, hey, I need to fix this. I need to do something. Or your fear is taking you to the point of, I need to take this to God. You know, God used fear also to drive us to prayer. similar to the previous point, but he uses it to drive us to prayer. When Ezra gathered the people to return to the land, he was about to embark on a fearful journey. He was afraid. He did not ask the king for troops, but that did not mean that he wasn't afraid. He was afraid. That also, that fear did not stop him from making the trip. But it did make him call a day of prayer and fasting. To pray and fast by the river Ava for God's safety. So it drives us to pray. You know, the book of Nehemiah, it's interesting, there's a pattern with his life. Every single circumstance that he runs into that's a difficult circumstance, the first thing, I mean, the very first thing it says in the chapter is he prayed. Every single time he runs into a difficult situation, he turns around and prays for it. Another aspect, the usefulness of fear, is God uses fear to help us be cautious, to help us prepare. Someone get for me, Mike, can you, Jeff, can you get Proverbs 22:3? And Luke, can you get Proverbs 21:31? See, there is a balance here that we just see. Go ahead.
Prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished.
The prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. There is a need for caution. There is a need for using a fear to promote caution. I have a fear of car accidents. So therefore, when I get into a car, I put on a seatbelt. I have a fear of getting hit by a car when I cross the road, so therefore, I look both ways. Now, in neither case there, is that fear keeping me from doing what I know I should be doing. It's not stopping me, it's not paralyzing me, it's not hindering me in any way, but it is making me cautious. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. We need to take precautions. We need to be cautious. We're called to be wise as serpents. And then there's another aspect to this balance. Luke, you got Proverbs 21:31.
The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord.
It is completely our responsibility to prepare the horse for the day of battle. We have every responsibility to prepare for the battle, but that does not involve our worrying about the outcome, our sitting and stewing and being afraid of the outcome. The outcome is in the hands of God. We have every responsibility to prepare the horse. In some of the Psalms, David talks about his hands are trained for war. He talks about being prepared. And yet, it's almost like his hands are trained for war. God is my shield. I have strung a bow. God is my high tower. It's a balance there that we need to look at things and, yes, be cautious. Yes, be prepared. But don't be obsessed over that fear. Says the usefulness of fear. Any comments before I go on? Okay. Let's go on. We'll talk a little bit. We'll spend most of our time on how should a Christian respond to fear and fearful circumstances. First of all, develop an eternal perspective. We can look at this health reform bill. And you know, such legislation should concern us. There's things in there of great concern. There's dangers there for the lives of unborn children. There's things that should concern us. And interestingly, though, things like that tend to motivate us to vent our fears, our worries, how upset we are over it. And we sometimes just vent this to strangers, anyone. And yet we do not have this same fear and compulsion to talk when it comes to the souls of our neighbors and the dangers of hell. Why is it that we are so fearful of a health care plan and not nearly fearful enough of eternity in hell? Now, understand me. I'm not saying in any way that I think Christians should disengage from issues of this nature. Not at all. Not a bit. But I do kind of wonder if we wouldn't represent Christ better and his kingdom if we did it with a certain amount of peace. A peace that signals that we're not afraid of the rise and fall of temporal kingdoms and their policies. A peace that we're not afraid of the rise and fall of temporal kingdoms and their policies. You think about the ministry of Christ here and all the fears that people brought to him. It's interesting, one of the most common first responses on the lips of Jesus was, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid. Fear not." Again and again, people come to him, fear about their children, fear about storms, fear about politics. First he says, "Don't worry. Don't be dismayed. Don't be fearful." Let's turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. When you think about legislation that is being passed and people being elected to an office, and even you worry about the person who is about to be nominated for a lifetime appointment to the Supreme Court, it's useful to remember David's words in Psalm 37. Kent, can you read verses 1 through 5?
Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass.
Do not fret, for they will wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. We tend to think in such narrow terms of our place in history. And it's hard sometimes to pull back and see the scope of what God sees. This little time, this little infinitely small sliver of time, we so magnify to think that this is the most important time in history. And yet it's all part of God's plan that he had from the beginning. And this is just a short amount. They will wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Going back to the ministry of Jesus, Jesus had many fearful circumstances. He didn't show fear when the people were trying to stone him. He didn't cower in front of Pilate. He had no fear facing the Sanhedrin. He was not afraid and worried when he was arrested unjustly. But it's interesting, though, when he was on his way to the cross, where he was going to bear the judgment of God against sin, he sweated drops of blood. He didn't fear men, but he did fear God's judgment. He feared God's eternal judgment there. If we were half as outraged by our own sin, our own self-deception, as we are about the activities of our political opponents, what would be the result of that? If we had an eternal perspective, we saw the importance of eternal things and not just of these times. So, if you are fearful in any way of rulers, policies, don't give up the conviction. Give up the fear. Work for justice. Oppose evil. But do it in a way that your opponents will see not fear, but peace, trust, optimism. Good. Okay.
Matthew 10:28, I think, speaks to just what you spoke to, and it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So the aspect of don't fear anything in this world, even if they kill you, don't fear that, but a proper thing to fear is God.
Yeah. You made my next point perfectly. Joe.
A couple of weeks ago, before our Wednesday night meeting that we had in our home, the Zealand group, Pastor Chansky had asked me to just, have something that we could talk about. And really, although it wasn't nearly as organized, and I don't know that I think we were talking more about anxieties, but we talked about the same thing. And I think it is something that, one of my fears is that I would become one of a person in this country who is angry, bitter, frustrated about the things that go on, the people that lead, and they lie and they deceive, and you can get so frustrated. Sometimes for me, fear is a part of it, but I don't want to become one of those people. As a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of a kingdom that's not of this world, we shouldn't be so tied to this world. And I think your point, I don't know what kind of response you're seeing out here, but I think people are tracking because it's hard. And I don't want to become that person. I don't think we as a church want to become those people. We want to be people that are marked by joy and peace, and kindness, and we want to be those who, develop an eternal perspective, whose hearts and minds are set on things above, not on the things of this earth. And so I just want you to know, I think we're with you.
Yeah.
With it.
Yeah. There's Brian.
I think that a lot of it has to do with what we feed our minds with. I don't think anybody can say, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall not listen to Rush Limbaugh or Bolger or any of these other people," but the kind of thing that they generate is very, it dovetails with this kind of fear you're talking about. Sometimes it's very blatant. And I think that we have to be very careful as Christians. These people are not believers. Some of them may claim to be, and I guess we could, we should look to see whether their lives bear that out. But the kind of thing that they're promoting is this very fear you're talking about.
Yeah, it's necessary to guard what you listen to, what you read, but it's also necessary to take what you do listen to and filter it through our understanding of God. Very necessary. Good comment. Very good comment. So that is developing eternal perspective. Next is casting your cares upon Him. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Caleb, can you read that? 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you.
When I read
God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety,
put a period at the end of verse 6. Humble yourself. But there is no, if you look at the original, there is no period there. It's interesting. I did a quick check. Two translations actually do put a period there. But there is no period there. And that one word, casting, it's a participle. It's working, has to have a verb to work with, and that verb is humbling yourself. You see, it's not humble yourself and cast your fear or cast your anxiety. It's not even cast all your anxiety. It's casting your anxiety. It's humble your. One is a means to the other. One aids in the other. Humbling yourself by casting all your anxiety on him. I was thinking about the times that I am worried about something or in distress over something and upset, and it's kind of just affecting me. And Maria will tell me, well, Seth, you just need to take that to God. I'll say, yep. But in my mind, I'm still thinking, okay, I need to deal with this. I need to take care of this. This is my problem. I need to fix it. And we say, no. You need to just take that to God. Now, I can't disagree with her. I know it's the case. I know what she's saying is the truth. I know it's accurate. I know it's exactly what I need to do. But yet there is within me just this desire that I need to fix this. This is my problem. I can handle this. Why? Bride, I am able to fix this problem. I know God's going to take care of it, but I can handle this. Humble yourself, casting your anxiety on him. How often do we try to, as we talked about, fear can make us try to take things into our own hands. Humble yourself. Realize who you are, how limited you are. We think of ourselves as such a big deal sometimes. We think of ourselves as being the impact that we're going to have. The impact that we should have. And yet we should be looking at what kind of impact is God going to have here. Humble yourself, casting your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So if casting your cares upon him, then understanding who God is, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Ken Cook, could you read verses 1 through 13?
Silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east? Whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety. by a way he had not been traversing with his feet? Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come down and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored, and those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who will quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you.
There's two commands in this passage that I want to focus on. And I pull out those two commands, but then the entire rest of the section, in a sense, buttresses up and forms a foundation for those two commands. Those two commands are found in verse 10. Verse 10, the first command is, fear not. And the second is, do not anxiously look around you. Now, he gives these two commands. And you know, often is the case with Scripture. God does not just give us a command and then not give us the means by which to do it. You know, he knows our weaknesses. He is acquainted with us. So he gives this command, but then these two commands, he then gives five promises to go with this command. Those promises are found in the same verse. Got two commands, five promises. It's a packed verse. Five promises. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you want to restate it, those five promises would be, God is with me. God is my God. God will strengthen me. God will help me. God will uphold me. You know, one of the keys to overcoming any fear that we have is resting on the promises of God. And here he has given us this command, do not fear. Do not look anxiously about you. And he's giving us five promises on which we can base that. Now, I want to come back to these promises in a minute, but what I want to do is go back to the previous 10 verses, the previous 9 verses, and the verses afterwards. And I want to see how they intensify and strengthen these commands and these promises. Because one of the keys to fearlessness is to believe in the promises of God and believing that he is the one who strengthens and holds you, then knowing who God is will intensify your faith in him. You know, if I was a couple stories up in the window of a burning building, smoke billowing around me, and up through the smoke I hear a voice saying, jump, I'll catch you. I look down through the smoke. I see Rachel Vinette. Now, I'm sure she's well-intentioned, but I'm not going to jump. But then later I hear the same, another voice come through the smoke. Jump! We'll catch you. Same command. Same promise. I look down through the smoke, and there's a group of firemen with a trampoline. I now am able to let go of my fear and jump. Why? Same words. Same command. Same promise. Because it makes a difference who gives the command and who gives the promise. Isaiah gives us this glimpses of who is the one making the promises, who is the one making these commands. Go back to verse 10, the first look we have of him. Verse 10 says, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, let them speak. Let them come together for judgment." This is God calling all nations to come to him for judgment. He is the judge of all the nations. He is the judge of the world. He is not on trial here. He is not in question. He is the judge. Now, in our culture, we often think of judges as being these impartial people who don't take sides at all. Well, God is not an impartial judge. If you think about, if you were to walk into a courtroom for a trial, and it was going to be decided by the judge, but you knew that this judge of this courtroom was seriously biased in your favor, how much fear and trepidation would you have walking into that courtroom? This guy is seriously biased in your favor. What fear do you have? And yet here we have the judge of all the earth who is not impartial. He is seriously biased in your favor. You think about it, you worry about the injustice that may be done to you, the things that may happen to you that just aren't right, the circumstances that may come about you. Friends, you've got the judge of all the earth who is on your side. What do you have to fear? This is the God of verse 10 who says, "I will strengthen and uphold you." Glimpse number two. If we look at verses 2 and 3, Isaiah asked the question, "Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him, subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow." One of the commentators said that he believed this was a picture of Cyrus, whom God used to conquer nations. But it's a picture of God arousing a king and leading that king in conquest and delivering up nation after nation before him. So the God in verse 10 who tells you not to fear is the rulers of the rulers of the world. The king's heart is in the hands of God. He turns it. If you fear circumstances, people, events that will destroy our culture, our country, anything of this nature, realize God is the ruler of the rulers of this world. He is the one who makes decisions. Then we go on to third look we have at this person who's giving these commands. And that's in verse 4. Isaiah asks again, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." Now, I want to just quote a section by John Piper who explained this very well, this one verse. He says, "Here is a picture of God not only judging the nations and ruling the rulers of the earth, but calling all the nations of the earth into being, calling forth the generations from the beginning. God is the first. He is the absolute reality before all other reality, and on which all other reality depends. He is the uncreated first, and he will be there with the last when all is accomplished according to his eternal purpose. When God answers, "I, the Lord, am the first," the word Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh. Franz Delitzsch comments in this verse, "It is the full meaning of the name Jehovah which is unfolded here. For God is called Jehovah as the absolute I, the absolute free being pervading all history and yet above all history. As he who is Lord of his own absolute being, in revealing which he is purely self-determined, in a word, as the unconditional, free, and unchangeable, eternal personality." He's the one who set up this world. He created nothing. He's the one who has the plan from the beginning through each stage, everything along the way, to bring it to his conclusion. I remember, Pastor Chance, you started a series a number of years back, I'm going to tax your memory here, on Revelation. In the introduction to Revelation, you were giving a summary of Revelation, and you summarized Revelation in one short sentence. That sentence was, "In the end, God wins." All of Revelation is summarized in one simple sentence: "In the end, God wins." We have this promise. We have this hope. We don't have to wonder about the result. We don't have to wonder about the outcome of anything. We know the outcome. In the end, God wins. He has planned it from the beginning to the end. If we're ever fearful about an outcome, just remember that he has planned it from the beginning to the end. And then we've got another glimpse here. In verses 5 through 7, Isaiah shows us the desperate attempts of the nations to persuade themselves that they and their gods are strong. Verse 5, they are afraid and they come together. Verse 6, they try to encourage each other not to be afraid and say, "Be strong." Verse 7, the idol makers who smooth the metal and nail the idols with nails try to encourage each other and say, "It is good." It's a picture of unrepentant nations trying to bolster each other up, saying, "Hey, we're okay. Our gods are strong." And over against this self-reliance on our own thinking and our own ability, you've got God here comes in and says, verse 8 and 9, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" It was God who chose his people. You know, if your standing with God had anything depending on you, you should be fearful. But it has nothing to do with it. We have a God who, as you've seen, judge of all the earth, ruler of the nations, the first and the last, and he has chosen his people. And he's not about to let them go. Verses 11 through 13 talk about a God who does look out for his own. 11 to 13, "Behold, all who are angry at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I, the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" This is the God. We see this picture of the God who gives these commands and these promises. The God who judges all the earth and calls the coastlands to give an account. The God who rules the rulers of history. The God who calls the nations of the earth into being. He is the first and the last. The God who calls his own people and makes himself their God freely and graciously. This is the God who calls us and says to us, I am your God. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. So then we have the command, based on these promises, because I'm the judge of the nations, because I am the ruler of the rulers of history, because I am the first and last, because I chose freely my own, because I, this great and sovereign God, am your God and am with you and will strengthen you, will help you, will uphold you. Therefore, do not fear. Our increasing our understanding of God and who He is one of the best antidotes that we have to fear. When we understand who He is, fear goes away. There's an old hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The more you focus on God, the more you understand about the one who tells you this, the less you'll be fearful about what happens in this world. I want to just finish off with this quote by Spurgeon. It's a little long, but he's eminently quotable. He's talking about the contemplation of divinity. He says, there's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depths, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quiet for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you will come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling bellows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing on the subject of the Godhead. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are our God. That you are a God who is the first. You are a God who is the judge. You are the God who is in charge of all things. Lord, we come and we rest in you. I ask that you would help us, each of us, to humble ourselves, to come to you and lay our anxiety before you. That we would trust in you. We ask this in your name. Amen.